Hear now the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, holy Word of God. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. How thankful we are this morning, Father, that you have given us your word. Give us faith to receive it. May your Holy Spirit use it in our hearts to draw us to Christ, to save us, and to change us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, so that all that I say would be what you would have your people to hear. Glorify yourself now in this moment, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning I want you to carefully consider what the Lord Jesus has done, what the Lord Jesus will do for you, and what the Lord Jesus will not do for you. So if you're taking notes, those are the three things I'm going to talk about this morning. What the Lord Jesus has done for you, what He will do for you, and what He will not do for you. The beginning of our text this morning, verses 32 to 34, tell us exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem, and this is the final journey. The next passage we come to in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, begins with a triumphal entry. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. He is heading to the cross. And those who are following along with Jesus, the disciples, they are astonished and afraid, we are told. The apostles are astonished because they know that the religious leaders are antagonistic. And they know Jesus is heading into the hornet's nest. Why would you go and stir up trouble? We read in John's Gospel, Thomas, when Jesus makes a trip to Jerusalem, and Jesus says, I'm going there, Thomas says, well, let's go with him so we can die with him too. And that's the attitude that the disciples have. They know that this is a tense time, and when things are tense, it's smart to stay back. But here Jesus is heading straight into trouble. And the disciples know this, and they're astonished. Why would Jesus do this? Others who are on the periphery are also following. They're also going along, and they are afraid. They don't know what's going to happen, but they just can't bring themselves to turn back. And so they're on the road, and they're passing through Jericho. As they are on the road, as they are passing through the countryside, Jesus pulls the 12 aside and he makes it abundantly clear what's going to happen. He leaves no doubt in their minds. Now, the way Mark structures his gospel, the way he tells the story, he sets it up beautifully for us. Up through Mark chapters 1 through 7, Mark has been laying out evidence, proof that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is demonstrating who Jesus is and what Jesus has come for. Mark records a series of miracles that Jesus performs, the healings, the casting out of demons, the calming of seas, the raising of the dead. Mark tells us all about this until we hit chapter 8. And in turn back just a couple of pages. Mark chapter 8, in verse 29. Jesus, and if you were in Sunday school this morning, we saw this from Matthew's vantage point. But here in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asked the questions, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And that's the key to the gospel of Mark. That's what Mark wants you to understand, and that's the declaration that is made. And at this moment, from this point on, Jesus is going to begin to explain to the disciples that from here on out, he is the Christ, but he is not the Christ that they think he is. He is not a political leader. He is not a revolutionary in the sense that he's going to kick the Romans out and restore a Davidic kingdom. Rather, he is going to be the suffering servant who dies to bring in the kingdom of God. Here in verse 31, he begins with this very first announcement of his death. Verse 31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 says, he spoke plainly about this. No question about it. And the disciples are so confused by this that Peter begins to rebuke him and says, no, you can't talk like this. And then we get the great exchange where Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. Well, that's not the only time Jesus talks about it. Turn the page to chapter 9, verse number 9. After the transfiguration where Jesus manifests his glory and pulls back the veil, as it were, so that Peter, James, and John can get a taste, a glimmer of the glory and the manifestation of Christ in the fullness and display of his greatness. Verse 9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And Jesus was making it clear to them, I'm going to die. And it blew their minds. They did not comprehend. Verse 12, they ask a question. You know, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come? And Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah must come first and restores all things. What? Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? We see Jesus' teaching of His death again in verse 31. Look down at verse 31. He was teaching His disciples and He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill Him. And after 3 days, rise. But they did not understand what He meant and were afraid to ask Him about it. And that brings us back to our passage here in Mark chapter 10. Now, we understand why Jesus repeatedly taught the disciples about His death before it happened, because they didn't understand and He was trying to prepare them for what was to come. But for us, we may wonder why this repeated emphasis on His death. Why does Mark record it for us? I mean, after all, Jesus taught many things. Jesus did many things. At the end of John's Gospel, we're told that if everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus did were recorded, the world could not contain the enough books to record everything that Jesus did. So what God has given to us is everything that we need to know. And so anytime you see this repetition of a theme or repetition of an occurrence, we ought to ask ourselves, what is God trying to say? What is He trying to communicate to us? Why this repeated emphasis on the death of Jesus before it happens? You know, sometimes if you and I are not careful, we will start to feel like the cross is old hat. We will feel like, oh, that's first grade math. Let's move on. That's 1 + 1. Yeah, you got to get it. Yes, you have to understand 2 + 2, but once you got it down, you don't keep going back to it. You move on to something else. And listen, we are very tempted to treat the cross that way. We are very tempted to treat the cross like it is something that's elementary for disciples and discipleship. And once we figure we've got it, we say, all right, let's get on to something better. But we need repeated reminders because we never move past the cross. We need repeated reminders because it's so easy for us to forget just how essential, just how crucial, just how central it is. The cross is not just something in the Christian life. It is the everything of the Christian life. It is the pinnacle of our faith. And Mark keeps bringing it up over and over again for us because we need to be reminded. It is not a bother for me to remind you what you've already heard before, because if I don't, you will forget it, and I will forget it, and we'll drift away. Dear friend, we need to keep the cross in mind because everything else is understood in the context of the cross. Jesus left the glory of heaven and the privileges of His heavenly throne to live among us so that He might die for our sins and provide for our salvation. Jesus came to be our ransom. That's the word He used in verse 45. Do you see this? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Ransom is the price that was paid to pardon the guilty from their sentence. It was used to describe the absolution of debtors of their debts. It describes the price that was paid from the bondage of slavery. Jesus is saying, dear friend, you are a debtor to the holiness of God. You are a slave to sin. You have a debt of righteousness that you cannot pay. And so I am going to the cross to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And Christ is our ransom. He died to pardon our guilt, to absolve our debt, and to set us free from sin and death. Christ's aim in all of His interactions with those that He walked with, whether it was Peter, James, and John, or the Pharisees, or Bartimaeus, the aim that Christ has in your life and in my life is always the same. It's always redemption. That's His goal. That's His purpose. Our redemption is why He came. Our redemption is why He died. Our redemption is the means by which He glorifies Himself and magnifies His Father's grace, mercy, goodness, and love. The cross is everything. So bear this in mind when thinking of Christ. Everything Christ does for us and to us and with us is predicated by the reality of redemption. And dear friend, you are here this morning and it is no mistake, it is no accident. God has brought you here, and I believe that there is at least a few people who are here today who need to come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't abstract this out and don't pass it off to someone else. I want you to hear very clearly this morning, dear friends. You are a sinner who is loved by God, but your sin has separated you from God. But Christ in His mercy has died for your sin. And if you will confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be reconciled to God. You can receive the gift of eternal life. You can be adopted into His forever family and have a place in His eternal kingdom. Will you trust Jesus today? Will you turn to Him? Will you receive Him as He reaches out to you today? Well, this morning I want you to know that Jesus does love you. He cares about you. And Jesus is at work in your life. In our text this morning, we see that Jesus asked the same question two different times, two different audiences, two different contexts, but it's the exact same question. He asked the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And with the understanding that everything that Jesus does, the motive of Jesus' work in our life is our redemption, I want you to hear Jesus ask the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And let's consider what He will do for us. In verse 46, we meet a man named Bartimaeus. The story of Bartimaeus illustrates Jesus' commitment to our redemption in everything. His commitment to our redemption is supreme above all else. Bartimaeus was blind. He was a beggar. He sat on the side of the road and asked for the mercy and kindness of people who were passing by. And he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming through. Maybe he had heard the stories of Jesus. I mean, after all, everybody was talking about Jesus. And he knew that Jesus could help him. And so he begins crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, Bartimaeus recognized that there was something about Jesus that was different from any other who had come before. Jesus was the one that the Scriptures had prophesied. Jesus was the one that Scriptures had told about, who would come and rule on David's reign, who would establish God's kingdom. Bartimaeus recognized Jesus as the one who could help him, and he cried out for help. But the crowd, they tried to shush him. "Be quiet, you dirty beggar. Leave him alone." I kind of liked that Bartimaeus was a bit of a contrarian. He just got louder. You know anybody like that? You know, you tell them, "Stop doing that," and they just do it more. Have you raised anybody like that? Bartimaeus would not back down. He just got louder, and Jesus hears him. And Jesus says, "Bring him here." And they bring the man to Jesus. And Jesus asks this wonderful question. Verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" This teaches us that we can bring any request, any need, any burden to Christ. This morning Jesus is asking you, "What do you want me to do for you?" We can and should pray about any need that we have. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily needs. When in the Lord's Prayer, He teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." There's nothing more common, more ordinary, more urgent than daily bread, right? And Jesus teaches us that we can pray about it. You can bring your needs to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man says, "I want to see." And he believes, he trusts in Jesus. And Jesus heals him. His eyes are open and he can see. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus give the man what he wanted? Well, verse 52 tells us, "Go," Jesus said, here's reason number one why Jesus healed him. "Your faith has healed you." The man believed and trusted in Jesus completely. I think sometimes we don't get what we want because we do not come to the Lord in faith. Sometimes we don't get what we ask for because we don't really believe He's going to answer our prayers. So the first reason that Jesus answers this man's prayer, the first reason that He gives this man what he wants is because he believes in Jesus. He trusts in Him. But there's another reason that he does it too. It's not just that he believed in Jesus, but we see the result of this. Immediately, continuing on in verse 52, immediately he received his sight, and what does he do? What's that word? Followed Jesus along the road. Why did Jesus heal him? Because he trusted in Him, because he had faith, but also because he followed Jesus. And Jesus knew that. Listen, Jesus' motive in your life is your redemption. So Jesus always, always, always says yes when you ask for anything that is in accord with His nature and His will, and when it tends toward your redemption. Now get this, this is very important, and this will change your prayer life. When you pray and you tack on the phrase, "in Jesus' name," that's just not a throwaway phrase. That's just not a clue to everybody who says, "okay, I'm wrapping this puppy up, we can move on." When we say, "in Jesus' name," we're saying, everything that I've prayed through this, I am praying it in agreement with the character and nature of Jesus. I'm praying that God's will would be done, God's kingdom would become, that God's name would be hallowed. I'm depending on Him to meet my needs. I'm confessing my sins. I'm trusting Him for repentance. I'm asking for His guidance and direction in my life. I'm praying it in Jesus' name. Your will be done. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. When we ask for anything in Jesus' name in agreement with who He is and what His will is, He's going to give it to us. And He's also going to give us anything that is working with our redemption. Jesus knew that if He healed this man, He would follow Him. And that's why He did it. And it's also why He didn't do some things for other people. That's what the next part is about. Let's consider what the Lord Jesus will not do. Verses 35 to 45. James and John, and I find the timing so ironic. Jesus has just told them, "I'm going to go be crucified." And so James and John think this is the right time to come and talk to Jesus about power. Do you not catch the irony here? Verse 35, James and John, sons of Zebedee, come, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus, again, it's the exact same question that He poses in verse 51. Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Here, James and John do not ask for redemption. They don't ask for Christ's will to be done. Instead, they ask for positions of power and glory in the coming kingdom. "Hey, Jesus, we want to be in charge. Hey, Jesus, we want to be over others. Hey, Jesus, you can be number one, but can we be your number two?" And in verse 38, Jesus gently rebukes them. "You don't know what you're asking for." In verse 39, they don't back down. He asks them, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And He's clearly referring to the cross. Can you do that? "Oh, yes. Oh, Lord, we are able. We can do this." And so Jesus makes it very clear that they're not going to get what they asked for. Why? Why does Jesus say no to them? Because first of all, what they ask for is not in agreement with God's will. He says, you're asking for something that doesn't belong to you, so you're not going to get it. It's not for me to give it to you. And besides, my Father's already reserved those places for someone else. You don't get that. So God says no. Jesus says no to us when we ask for something that is outside of His will. But also, I want you to understand this. Jesus said no to James and John because what they were asking for would not lead them to Jesus, but would lead them away from Jesus. You say, how in the world does wanting to sit on Jesus' right and left lead them away from Jesus? Because ultimately, what they were asking for was not to be near Jesus, but they wanted the power that they thought was associated with Jesus. The political power, the strength, the might. They wanted to lord it over others. And Jesus says, no. In verse 41, we find out that the rest of the disciples have the exact same attitude. Verse 41 says that when the other 10 heard about this, they were indignant with James and John. Why are they mad? Because they didn't think to ask for it first. They beat us to the punch. They were mad. They were angry because they wanted power too. And here they thought they were going to lose it. And so Jesus tries to clarify. He explains to them in verse 42, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. It's not about your power. It's not about your prestige. It's not about your position of authority. If you're my disciple, if you want to become great, you got to be a servant. If you want to be first, you've got to be slave to all. The disciples were fighting among each other because no one wanted to serve the other. And Jesus says, that's not the way we work. That's not the way this operates. Jesus refused the request of James and John because they were asking for something outside of the will of God, and they were asking for something that would lead them away from Christ. They wanted power and honor and glory, and Jesus says, no, my way is the way of service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. And if you're going to be a disciple, that's what you're called to do as well. Because that's where Jesus is, serving and giving. Jesus says no to everything that leads us away from Him, anything that drifts away from our redemption. If we are His children, the Lord will not give us anything that will shipwreck our faith. And if Jesus had given that to James and John, that is exactly what would have happened to them. They would have shipwrecked and would have apostatized and turned away from Jesus ultimately. So, Jesus will say yes to everything that leads you into Him, closer to Him, to walk with Him. And He will say no to anything that will lead you away from Him. And sometimes that's hard to understand. So many of you have been praying for the Dukes family. Little boy with cancer. And this past week he passed away. He died. And maybe you in the back of your mind are wondering, with so many people around the world praying for this little one, why didn't God heal him? Why didn't Jesus heal him? And dear friends, there are some things that I do not know and I do not understand, but this is what I do know. Jesus loves all of us, and Jesus loves that dear family. And if healing that boy would have brought more people to Christ, He would have done it. But if taking that little boy to heaven brought more people to Him, that's exactly what Jesus has done. And that's why we understand what He's doing. We see Him at work in all of that. Why has Jesus said no to some of your prayers? It's because if He said yes, it would cause you to fall away from Him and turn away. And Jesus loves you far too much to let that happen. Jesus came for your redemption. Jesus came to bring you close to Him. That's why you can trust Him. That's why you can pray, Thy will be done. Jesus is loving and good and wise. So we don't have to be afraid to ask for anything. We can bring every need that we have. But we have to do so with an attitude that says, if you say no, that's okay. Jesus, if you say no, I trust you. I may not understand, but I accept it. Trust in His goodness and His love. Live, not my will, but Thine be done. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning, we are asking, we are praying that You would draw us to Yourself, that You would bring us near and close, that we would not turn away, that You would give us only what would lead to our salvation, lead to our redemption. Give us only what would pull us close to You. And Father, I pray this morning that You would save those who are lost this morning. As we prepare our hearts for communion, make us realize that what we need more than anything else in this world, more than we need eyes to see, ears to hear, lungs to fill with oxygen, legs to move, arms and hands to function, more than we need life itself is communion and fellowship and peace with You. And we pray that You would make that a reality in our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.